Well, it's good to be back here with you once again. So during my times here, we've been looking at what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapters 13 to 17. And this is Jesus' time with his disciples on the night before he was to hang on a cross. And during that time, he spoke to them at length. And these chapters contain some of the most precious truths that are known to us. If you've memorized some Bible verses, if there are verses or parts of Scripture that you have walking around in your heart and mind with you, they might come from these chapters. So this morning, we continue looking at the Upper Room Discourse, looking at the reading that we just read. And we will look at it in two parts. One is the greater work. Two, in his great name. So first, the greater work. So our reading begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." So everything that Jesus says, all parts of the scripture actually, demand our full attention. So it's not a matter of giving something greater weight or something necessarily being more important, but when Jesus begins any sentence with "truly, truly," he is being emphatic. He's highlighting what he's saying and inviting us to highlight it ourselves. He's saying, pay attention to this. So to help us sort of understand, let's just go back one verse to verse 11. And he says this in John chapter 14, verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Okay, so these are the works that give evidence, or that evidence Jesus' identity. They say who he, they tell us, they reveal who he is and what he's about, what he's come into the world to accomplish. And then right after that, then he says what we just read in verse 12, "Truly, truly, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Now what he's doing, what Jesus is emphasizing, is that whoever believes in him will also do works that bear witness to Jesus, that testify to who he is, and also testifying by your works to your faith in him, right? The works are evidence of who he is, first, and who you are in him. Who does this apply to? Whoever believes, whoever believes. Anyone who's a Christian, anyone who has the life of Jesus within him and upon him, within her, upon her, will do these works. Now, these works, it's important for us to highlight and to take hold of and to emphasize, these works are not just one more thing you have to do to measure up, to demonstrate that you're good enough. That was kind of our New Testament reading in Philippians 3 this morning was all about that. Right? Whatever gain I had, right? I was good enough and I was smart enough. Because on your own, as the Apostle Paul acknowledges in Philippians 3, you're not good enough, but the opposite. And we live in a time where there's an abundance of cultural messaging out there about finding rest in your being good enough, right? And some of that even has a Christian veneer sometimes. You're enough. You're enough. You've got what it takes. You're good enough and you're smart enough. Gosh darn it, people like you. But it isn't true. Maybe the last part is true. People do like you. That's fine. But you're not. You're not. I'm here to tell you this morning, you're not good enough. And that's actually the lifting of a very heavy weight. That is the lifting of a burden that none of us can carry. Because if it's about your being good enough, it's all on you, right? And you're not going to make it. It's not going to carry you through. And it will not carry you through the valley of the shadow of death, where evil stalks you, the evil within and the evil without. And if it's about your being good enough, you can't admit what you know or you ought to know is true. I don't have what it takes, man. The end of the day. So Pastor Jack Miller was a pastor in and around Philadelphia during the 70s into the 90s. He was the founder of New Life Presbyterian Church of Glenside, which I actually attended during seminary. But he was no longer there by then. He passed. But he said this. He was known for saying this. Cheer up. You're worse than you realize. Right? Yeah. Because part of becoming among whoever believes that group of people is you get over yourself. You just get over you. Because your hope isn't, I got what it takes, man, and you're being good enough. It's in Jesus being more than good enough. That's why your faith isn't in yourself, but in him. The world says, believe in yourself, and it is all over you when you fail, man. Believe in you. Oh, you didn't make it. Aha, we got you again, right? Jesus says, believe in me, and then has mercy on you when you sin against him. Whoever believes in him, why do we say it so much? Because we need to hear it again and again, because this is the hardest thing for us to believe. This is the miracle, is to believe this. Whoever believes in Jesus has his sins forgiven, all your failures, all your wrongs, your disregard of God, wiped away, cleansed through his bearing them in his death on the cross. It is no longer, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And the life of Jesus, all his achievements, his faithfulness and complete life, his perfect goodness and righteousness, his very self, is given to you as a gift through faith. This is the righteousness that depends on faith that we just read about from Philippians 3, and by which you have complete and unrestricted fellowship with God as your Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit. He is good enough. He is more than good enough, and as you are in him, as you have a righteousness not your own that is given to you, so that your trust and your confidence is not in your own works, but in his work, his accomplishment, who he is, the person of Jesus Christ, not who you are and what you do, which is what you are tempted to believe every moment you live and breathe. That is the default mode of every human being, but who he is and what he does. You look out, you look up, and find him faithful, find him true, find him all that you need for life and for godliness today and forever, not by works, but by grace. So that now the works that you do are in that complete acceptance and confidence in him. On Christ, the solid rock you stand, on all other ground is sinking sand. Right? And he works in you and through you to do his will as you believe in him, depend on him. And you have this living bond with him so that his life is formed within you and is expressed through you. This is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus' works testify to who he is and what he does on your behalf, which you can't do for yourselves, your works, as you believe in him, testify to who he is and who you are in him. They glorify him. They bear witness to him as most to be treasured, right? And so such works, right? There are kinds of works that encourage us or tempt us to self-righteousness, but these works, instead of encouraging you to self-righteousness, serve to root you more deeply, more truly in the righteousness of Christ, granted to you as a gift through faith in him. Because these works testify to who he is and who you are in him. That is what these works are all about. That he says, those who believe in me will do these works. Whoever believes in me will also do, so continuing now in verse 12, right? Again, rehearsing. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then continuing, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So he will do the works that I do, and then he will also do greater works than I do. Wait a second, what? Did he really just say that? Did he say that we would do greater works? Right? How can we do greater works than Jesus? Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed, 5,000. He died for our sins and rose again. Only he can do that. How can we do greater works? I mean, the Lord said it, therefore it's true. So what he says is true. How can we do greater works than Jesus? What does he mean? Okay, so in order for us to understand, maybe take hold of this, we need a wide-angle view of the story of the Bible that tells us the story of ourselves. The words we find in the scripture have the context of the words surrounding them within that particular book of the Bible, and then within the Bible on the whole, right? Scripture interprets scripture. So, rehearsing. Let's get to the ultimate, the big story, the grand narrative. Have to highlights, right? A few minutes. So God created us in his own image to know him, to trust him, to be with him. And when we fell into sin, wrecking ourselves and turning away from God, God promised to redeem us, to redeem the world, to remake us into who he created us to be, those who are his own people. And up until the coming of Christ, salvation was anticipation. It was promise. There was something great coming, but it was not yet. It was to be realized. The world was not yet redeemed, only fallen, longing for its redemption. And in the coming of Jesus, salvation arrives. Redemption is here. Jesus has a mission to fulfill, a work to do, in order for that to be the case. And what really helps us to understand what Jesus means by greater works is his saying, "We will do greater work because I am going to the Father." That's the key to understanding what this means. Why is that? Because the complete work and mission of salvation of Jesus is this: to live a perfect life, pleasing and loving God that none of us do, but that he does for us, to die for us, and then to rise from the dead, overcoming sin and death, and saving the world from sin and death. But the totality of his work does not take effect until he ascends, returns to the Father, and pours out his spirit of redemption and resurrection upon the whole world. Right? So Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." He has completed the work that he needed to do in order to save and cleanse and renew the world, in order to forgive sin and grant righteousness to those who believe in him. A new creation comes as Jesus rises from the dead, but it is only when he ascends to the Father that salvation, that redemption, that new creation life breaks in to the world. Right? What happens when he ascends to the Father? He pours out his Holy Spirit to apply and extend his work of salvation. So we read this in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He had not yet been returned to the place of authority at the Father's right hand upon his ascension. And it is when the Spirit is given that the promise of living water is poured out and realized. And now in Jesus' ascension to the Father's right hand, the mission and work of Jesus isn't simply confined to his physical body in one time and one place. What Jesus did on earth was absolutely unique and necessary and makes everything else possible. If Jesus doesn't do what he does bodily in his death, in his life, death, and resurrection, nothing else matters. And it is when he ascends to the Father, to the place of authority at the Father's right hand, that from his heavenly throne, by his Holy Spirit, his completed work of redemption, his mission, his new creation life, forgiveness of sins, salvation spreads to the whole world among all people and nations. And now he's saying that work, that greater work, is going to take place through those who believe in him. That is the greater work. And see, we read about it in passages that might be familiar to you. This is what we read at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28. "And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And again in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Even Jesus, during his time on earth, didn't advance the complete accomplishment and kingdom of the crucified, risen, reigning Christ at the Father's right hand by the power of the Holy Spirit. Obviously not, because it was happening. He was bringing it about. And so the complete work of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit brings in a whole new era, a whole new time in human history. This is the time of God's salvation. This is the time of the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And here we are, much further away in both time and space, beneficiaries of that greater work. Right? This is the time that the world desperately needs and has been crying out for, even when it does not know it. And you get to be ambassadors of, you are recipients of that message of reconciliation, that redemption, that Holy Spirit, life-giving mercy of God by his grace. And you are messengers of it at the same time. You get to be a part of it. This is the great thing. This is the greater thing that you get to do, that you are recipients of and ambassadors of at the same time. To be part of the work of God, the mission of God, in advancing the purpose for which Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and now exercises his authority over the whole world. This is a core aspect of your identity, of your being, to be included in that greater work. Right? And you really can't participate in any great endeavor, friends, brothers and sisters, without commitment. And seeing its achievement, its success, as something you're willing to give yourself to and for. Right? And the thing is this, there are endeavors. Right? It's good to, listen, if you do something, you do it with all your heart, you give yourself to it, and that's good. And there's a sense in which you can lay down and rest. I did the best that I could. But there are endeavors that you can give your all to that won't succeed. But not this endeavor. Because this is God's endeavor. This is God's work that he is calling you not to do, but to participate in, to belong to, that he accomplishes through you as you trust in him. As you believe in his work for you, the work that he does, you then believe in and participate in his greater work. And there is nothing greater and more significant happening in the world right now than this. It's 2,000 years since our Lord spoke these words. Much has happened. A lot's taken place. People and empires have come and gone, but this has remained, and it will remain until the end. Think about when Jesus spoke these words to the apostles. There were 11 men without any worldly power or accomplishment to their name, a small group of people in a small strip of land sitting up in a room somewhere in the Middle East under Roman occupation. Salvation in my name is going to all nations. And it happened. Here we are. Because it does not fail. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And as Jesus' works testify to who he is, right, the unfolding of history has testified to the greater work that he said would take place. So over 10 years ago, so if you remember, time moves quickly. So the phrase or the term Arab Spring may be familiar to some of you. You may recall it as being prominent in the news about 10 to 15 years ago. So over 10 years ago, I went to hear a pastor of a church in Cairo, Egypt, which in his case was the largest evangelical church in the Middle East. And he and others were gathered in prayer on New Year's Eve 2011. So this is December 31, 2010, going into January 1st, 2011. And their prayer was directed towards Egypt primarily, but really it was not exclusively that. Right? And what they prayed was this: Lord, shake up the kingdoms of our nation in this world, so that only the unshakable kingdom remains. And in their case, that prayer had immediately visible manifestations, as there was much upheaval in Egypt, including the removal of the president, and the broader Middle East, resulting in the advancement of the greater work of the Lord. And that was what he was there to tell us about. All that had taken place beneath the headlines, what they had observed take place in the power of the Holy Spirit right there within their church and within their nation. Right? Things that had not taken place before. Even as the persecution had so intensified, the Lord's mission and greater work was advancing at the same time. Lord, shake up the kingdoms of this world so that only the unshakable kingdom remains. And I believe it's fair to say that is certainly happening. The kingdoms of our world are shaken, as we read about and observe practically every single day. But you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And his gathering and purifying a people who are his, who are recipients and agents of his greater works. That is what he is doing. And you, my brothers and sisters, who believe in him, are recipients of and agents of that greater work. Which brings us to our second point, in his great name. After saying you will do greater works, Jesus says in verses 13 to 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, unlike the previous verse, of course, this one is easy to understand. We know what this means, right? Anything you ask, as long as you add in Jesus' name, at the end of it, you're going to get it. That's awesome, right? Lord, please deposit $1 million into my account right now. Oh, wait a second. Oh, I forgot to say in Jesus' name. Okay, I blew it. Let me try again. Right. Lord, please deposit $1 million into my account right now in Jesus' name. Lord, you said whatever we ask in your name. I guess I need to believe more and harder, or just to say it again and again until it takes place. Maybe I didn't have enough faith. Okay, so most likely that's not what this means. Right? And of course, you don't actually pray frivolous prayers like that. That's not what this is about. You pray real prayers for good things, like someone being healed or someone you love coming to faith. And it certainly seems that the Father is glorified in those things. Or in other kinds of prayers that you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And not having these kinds of prayers answered, especially as we read a verse like this, is challenging and painful and stretches us. Are there prayers like that in your life right now? I know there are for me. I can think of them right now. So let's consider what in his name means. When you speak in someone else's name, whose interests do you represent? For whom are you speaking? Yourself? No. Right. Think about being an ambassador, for example. An ambassador doesn't speak in his own name, right? He's sent by his nation or by, you know, the president or the king or whomever, right, to speak on behalf of someone else. Not in his own interest and in his own name, but in the interest of the one who sent him, the one he represents. So when you pray, you're saying, my prayers are on Jesus' behalf. You're speaking someone else's will because you're speaking in his name. And at the same time, when you come in his name is identified with you. meaning all the rights, all the privileges, all the power, all the authority which belongs to Jesus are yours. So when you speak in someone else's name, his person is attached to you as if he is the one speaking. Your words come with his identity and his desire and his intentions. So your prayer in Jesus' name comes, one, with all the benefits of belonging to him and everything his name carries, all the glory, the majesty that belong to his name, and two, all of the surrender of your own will that comes with speaking in someone else's name. Who's your prayer not about? You. Your prayers, your requests, the desires of your heart are no longer yours. Why? Because you believe in him. You've taken your life and you've put it into his name and not yours. Because your trust is not in yourself. It's in the one in whose name you pray. So again, all the confidence and authority that come with his name and being a loved child of God in him, and two, all the humility that comes with surrendering and resting in his perfect will. You surrender your will to his name and you receive all that belongs to his name. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I trust you. I trust you fully and completely as I offer these prayers. Because I must, and I do, and I bow my will, just as you bowed before your Father's will in doing what he gave you to do. Now, do you know what that Jesus loved to pray for you? Do you know that? That we are told in Hebrews 7, where it says Jesus is continually praying for those who come to God through him, those who come to God in his name. So in some sense, as you pray in his name, you are uniting your prayers to him and his perfect prayers and saying, I trust you completely. That trust is the place of rest in presenting your prayer requests. That's why you pray in his name and not your own. And what is Jesus about? Well, Jesus is wholly obedient to his Father, and he is mission-minded. So we read this in John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what he's about. And in his name, that is what you're about. His mission is to gather a people who are his. And as you take into your being that you are his, and that you are a participant in the greater work of gathering a people who are his, this also characterizes and directs your prayers. And in the scriptures, a person's name carries all the weight of who he is. And certainly that's the case with God himself, the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this isn't simply a phrase that we add on to our prayers, but is what our prayers are all about. His name. And your prayers are a reflection of what you are about. Right? They are an expression of your heart's desire. And in Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as you delight in him, you will find your heart shaped by his name. That will become what your prayers are about. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you praise his holy name. And in that name, you pray for and seek the greater work of his kingdom. You are the recipients of the works of Jesus that testify to who he is and who you are in him. And in so doing, you are participants in that greater work and recipients of it and ambassadors of it. And then greater works will you do because he is going to the Father. And as you pray in his name, you submit all of your will, saying, I bow before you. And as you humble yourself, you are lifted up. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as you humble yourself, you are lifted up in all of the authority, all of the power, all that Jesus is for you and on your behalf, as he intercedes for you at the Father's right hand, complete access is yours. You are lifted up to be seated with Christ as he intercedes for you and as you pray in his name and you say, I trust you, Lord. For you said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that's what my prayers are about, Lord Jesus, because that's what you said, and I believe it to be true. Whatever I ask in your name, so may your name be glorified. May your name be magnified. Thank you. Thank you for giving us your name to live by and not our own. May your name be praised. Let's pray. Lord, you told us to pray in your name, and so we come now in that name above every name. Lord Jesus, what teaching, what transcendent truth that none of us could have ever imagined, Lord. This has come to us from the Lord himself. So I pray that we would receive now, having heard, it would be applied to the hearts of all of us who hear this morning by the power of your Spirit, that this word would not be stolen, but that it would, or taken away by distraction or by the desire for other things or by this world, Lord, having thorns choke it, Lord, but it would find receptive, humble, soft soil to rest in deep down into the depths of our hearts and grow up unto eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you've accomplished on our behalf. As we believe in you, we have a righteousness not our own, but your righteousness. It gives us peace with God, communion with the Lord, your Father, and communion of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the greater work that you are accomplishing through us, Lord, that we have received. I pray that we would be ambassadors of this greater work. I pray Westminster Presbyterian Church would do the greater work that you have said that they will do, Lord, in your name. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that your name would be hallowed and permeate all that takes place here, including the prayers of your people. May this teaching encourage more prayer, more fervent prayer, more hopeful prayer, more trusting prayer, and a vision to see answer to prayer according to your will, according to your goodness, according to your authority, according to your matchless wisdom and love. For we pray these things in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.